As through life we go along, let us sing a happy song that will banish all our troubles, care and strife, care and strife. Letting all around us know, as we onward, upward go, there's a sweeter, dearer, brighter side of life.
Every day,
every day,
every day, the sun is shining,
brightest,
brightest beams across the tide, across the tide.
On this way,
on this way,
sweeter, brighter side, where the sunshine e'er abides, 'tis the blessed gospel highway of the King, of the King. Nothing causes us to fear, for the Lord himself is near. Joyous praises to his name forever ring.
Every day,
every day,
every day, God's sun is shining,
brightest,
brightest beams across the tide.
On this way,
on this way,
we shall not stumble.
'Tis
the brighter side, of brighter side of life.
Welcome to another lesson from the Bible presented by the Hamilton Church of Christ. What a privilege it is to open the Word of God and read the message given to man by his Creator. What a comfort to derive strength, knowledge, wisdom, and understanding from God's holy word. We invite you to listen to and enjoy today's message from this great book, the Bible. Each of these lessons is available free on cassette tape. For your free copy of any of these lessons presented on this program, please contact me, Dr. N.C. Crouch, Hamilton, Texas.
How can man stand before the eyes of God? He knows our path as through this life we trod. Frail, full of sin, this man who's made us sod. Christ will plead our case when we see his face. We'll be saved by grace. God has been good to all humanity. He longs for souls with him to ever be. In him to live and love eternally. If we seek his ways, he'll grant happy days. Sing his worthy praise. Love is the cure for all the ills of man. 'Tis so revealed within his holy plan. Thus we shall gain someday that happy land. In the by and by we shall never die. Praise our God on high. Oh, how I pray to know his righteousness. It is a thrill just to his name confess. To be with him, it will be hallowed bliss. Now I'm not the same, I've a nobler frame, bless his holy name. How can man stand before the eyes of God? He knows our path as through this life we trod. Frail, full of sin, this man who's made of sod. Christ will plead our case when we see his face. We'll be saved by grace. God has been good to all humanity. He longs for souls with him to ever be. In him to live and love eternally. If we seek his ways, he'll grant happy days. Sing his worthy praise.
As we continue our study in the book of Acts, we see that we're still in the 6th chapter, and we're ready to begin at the 10th verse. In this portion of the book of Acts, we have the story of Stephen. Verse 8 says, "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose of the synagogue which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians, and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And we discussed last time how that there were many synagogues in the city of Jerusalem, over 400, and many of these synagogues were composed of persons who were living in foreign countries, and when they would come to Jerusalem, then they would go to the appropriate synagogue that would be using their same language. And so several of these synagogues are named here, and we discussed them in the last lesson. But it's interesting to note that this synagogue of Cilicia was one that was used by people who were from a province of Asia Minor, located on the seacoast at the north of Cyprus. The capital of this province was Tarsus, which was the native place of the Apostle Paul. Of course, at this time, he was not an apostle. He was called Saul. He wasn't even a member of the church at this time. And as Saul, or Paul, was of this place, he belonged, doubtless, to this synagogue. So it is probable that he was one of the ones who was engaged with this dispute with Stephen. It's interesting to note that because he's going to be involved in this case of Stephen. We learn here that the persons from these synagogues, a representative of these synagogues, were disputing with Stephen. This word dispute does not necessarily mean angry disputing, but it's usually used to show that they were having fair and impartial inquiry, just a discussion about their differences. And it's probable that the discussion began in that way, and when they were overcome by the argument of Stephen, then they resorted, as many times these arguments do, they resorted to angry criminations and violence. Verse 10 says, "And they were not able to resist the wisdom and spirit by which he spake." To resist means that they were not able to answer his arguments. Stephen had the truth. He knew his subject. He had well studied his lesson, so to speak. And so they weren't able to meet his argument. He was able to take by the scriptures and show them how that the way that he was following was the way intended by God. And had these persons had a strong truth on their side, had they been able to refute this way of Stephen from the scriptures, they should have had no trouble resisting Stephen or meeting his arguments. But when they were not able to answer his arguments or resist the wisdom and spirit by which he spake, the word wisdom means that he had a knowledge of the scriptures. His skill in the scriptures are what the Jews regarded as wisdom. He was acquainted with the sacred writings and opinions of the Bible. So he had done his homework. He had the knowledge of the scriptures. But then they couldn't resist it, the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Now, many regard this word spirit here as being the Holy Spirit, but it really doesn't mean that according to the Bible scholars. It's not capitalized. It rather means his energy or power or ardor. He evinced a spirit of zeal and sincerity which they could not withstand. And so this energy that he had, this zeal, added to his strong wisdom, his strong argument, then this together did much to convince them that he was right. And so we see that many times when a speaker shows evidence of sincerity and honesty and zeal, this will often go a long way towards convincing the great mass of mankind than if he just gives the most able argument in a cold and indifferent manner. So it is important for us to use the right kind of spirit, the right kind of zeal, or as he says here, spirit. So, since they were not able to resist this teaching of Stephen, they couldn't meet his arguments. Verse 11 says, "Then they suborned men." Now, legally, to suborn someone means that you procure a person to take such a false oath as to constitute perjury. That's according to one of the definitions given by Webster. And it has substantially that meaning here in this place. It means that they did something to caused these persons to declare that which was actually false, or they gave them some kind of incentive to bring a false accusation against Stephen. And this was done not by making an open-faced lie of the thing, but more by perverting his doctrines. by stating what they implied that the doctrines taught rather than to give the actual teaching and meaning that Stephen gave to his doctrines. So these men that they suborned said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." Now, to say that they'd heard him speak these words doesn't mean that they were actually quoting what Stephen said, but that they were implying that he'd said one thing when he really, no doubt, meant it in a different way. Certainly, he wasn't blaspheming Moses. Moses was regarded as the very highest of the lawgivers among the Jews, and the early Christians, or any Christian, have never blasphemed Moses, nor God. They looked upon Christianity as being a continuation of the things that the law of Moses and the plan of God intended from the very beginning of the Jewish nation. This is not something that just hopped up overnight. It's something that ultimately was planned throughout all the Old Testament writings and is the result of many of the prophecies given in the Old Testament. So the fact that Moses' institutions were to be changed and were to give place to another and a better dispensation, all the Christian teachers would teach this. But this was not said with a design to blaspheme or to revile Moses. It was in no wise designed to cause Moses to be degraded. However, it would be easy for the Jews to interpret these sayings as blasphemy. And so whenever they would be allowed to simply put the things in their own words that Stephen had said, then they could make it appear to be a blasphemy of Moses and also against God. So instead of reporting what he actually did say, they accused him of saying what they regarded as blasphemy. And so we know then that if reports are to be made of what men say, if you're going to act as a witness, the very words should be reported and not your interpretation or your impression as to what they said. And they accused him of blaspheming Moses and God. And God, of course, was justly regarded by the Jews as the giver of their law and the author of their institutions. But the Jews, either willfully or involuntarily, not knowing that they were a shadow of the good things to come and were therefore to pass away, regarded all implication of a change like this to be blasphemy against God. God had a right to change or abolish those ceremonial observances, and it was not blasphemy in Stephen to declare this right of God. So verse 12 says, "And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council." So they stirred up. That is, they got the people emotionally involved in this. Here was a man who's blaspheming Moses and who's blaspheming God. Here's a man who's changing our long-time-honored institutions. Here's a man who's saying that things are going to be changed religion-wise. The people, of course, would be the people in general. This is much what happened in the trial of Christ. They got the people emotionally excited so that they were eventually crying, "Crucify him." And they really were led on by some false implications. The elders would be the members of the council. The scribes are those persons who were doctors or interpreters of the law. And they came upon him and caught him. That is, they arrested him. It sounds here more like they might have even had some violence involved in it, and brought him to the council, that is, this Jewish body that we've discussed before that was presiding over the religious affairs of the nation. Verse 13, "And set up false witnesses, which said, This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law." So now Luke declares very plainly that they were false witnesses. They did not merely report what Stephen said, but in the mind of Luke, as he wrote this history, he describes them as being false witnesses. That is, somebody who would actually pervert the meaning of what Stephen said. They didn't have to just tell an out-and-out lie, just pervert, just change the meaning, just change the implication of it, and so they would be able to accuse him of blasphemy. And to truly speak blasphemy would be to use willful and reproachful words against Moses and against God. Now that Stephen had spoken in such a manner that Stephen had intended to reproach Moses or God, there is no evidence of this at all. what was said, possibly in the mildest manner and in the way of cool argument, might have easily been perverted so as to, in their view, to amount to blasphemy. But there's no evidence whatsoever that Stephen had ever used these words on any occasion, and it is altogether improbable that he ever did, for several reasons. First of all, Jesus himself never did affirm that he would destroy the temple. He never said that he would destroy the temple. He uniformly taught that it would be done by the Gentiles. And this is found in the 24th chapter of Matthew. So it's very improbable that Stephen would declare something that our Savior never declared. It is also not likely at all that he taught that Jesus would abolish the particular custom and right to the Jews, because it was long and after much discussion before the apostles themselves were convinced that they were to be changed. And then they were changed in a very gradual manner. The Apostle Paul kept these customs. And at this time, we have no reason to think that the people at Jerusalem, who were members of the church, weren't also keeping the Jewish customs. And so it'd be very unlikely that Stephen would be teaching against these very things. So in verse 14, they more or less paraphrase what Stephen said. For we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. And he probably did imply this. He probably taught that it was going to happen. But not in the same sense that they're teaching it. He didn't teach it so as to degrade Moses. Today, we never have to blaspheme Moses. We never have to blaspheme God in teaching that these institutions of Moses were a type and a shadow of better things to come. Verse 15 says, "And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face, as it had been the face of an angel." So here they were looking intently on Stephen. And his face is described as the face of an angel. And this expression is one that simply shows that he was manifesting evidence of sincerity and gravity, fearlessness and confidence in God. He was very calm in his doctrine. He wasn't emotionally distraught. He didn't look like that he was going to be afraid of anything that happened to him. And so this is the way that it's described here. And so they could see that the feelings of Stephen were genuine feelings. It is common for a deep feeling, for sincerity, and especially confidence in God, to make the face reflect this attitude. Any deep emotion will do this, and it is certainly to be expected that religious feeling, the most tender and solemn of all feeling, will certainly reflect itself as seriousness, serenity, calmness, and peace, and not some kind of put-on sanctimoniousness, but the face is a genuine reflection of the feelings. Now, we've come to an end of the sixth chapter of Acts at this point, and in this chapter we have a good example of the manner in which the church of the Lord Jesus was established. It was from the very beginning amid scenes of persecution. It encountered opposition that was designed to try the very nature and power of religion. If Christianity was an imposture, if it was fake, if it was false, it had enemies that were very acute and malignant and sharp enough to detect this falseness. The learned, the cunning, the mighty rose up in opposition to the church. And by all the arts of sophistication, all the forces of authority, and all the fearfulness of power, attempted to destroy it in the very beginning. Yet it lived. It gained new strength from every new form of opposition. It demonstrated its genuineness more and more by showing that it was superior to anything that man or Satan could throw at it. Now let us move into the seventh chapter of Acts, which is a continuation of the story in the sixth chapter. And in this chapter we have the defense of Stephen as he stood before the Sanhedrin Council, or this great council of the Jews. We'd like to notice here that in this defense that Stephen made, he gives a very lengthy history of the Jewish people. And some persons have asked, why did he make a defense like this? What was his object? Why did he go into all this historical discourse when he was trying to defend the fact that he was teaching the gospel? We need to remember that he was accused of blasphemy and speaking against the institutions of Moses and the temple. That is, he is accused of speaking against everything that was sacred among the Jews. So in order to refute this, he gives a history of the Jewish religion. He gives a statement that shows his belief in the Mosaic religion, in the great points of the history of the Jewish people, and in the fact that God had come to their rescue in a very remarkable manner in defending them from dangers. And so by this historical statement, he shows his full belief in the divine origin of the Jewish religion, and so he in this way indirectly refutes the charge of blasphemy. We must also remember that this was the very best way of securing the attention of the council. The Jewish people loved to hear about their history. They regarded this as one of the very favorite topics, and so they were always ready to listen to an account of their ancestors and to how the exploits of the nation told to them. And so this was a way that Stephen could also get their attention and be allowed to make as much of his defense as he could. So he showed them that he had as firm a belief as they had in the great historical facts of this nation. We must also remember that his speech was broken off before he finished it, so we cannot know fully everything that he intended to say. But as we read verses 53 and 54, we're going to see that it was very muchly his design to show them that they were guilty, that they were as guilty as their fathers had been whenever they were slaying the prophets of old. It may be also that Stephen was intending to show that the acceptable worship of God was not necessarily to be confined to any one place like the temple. For he demonstrates the fact that the worship of Abraham and the patriarchs and Moses was acceptable before the temple was built. And he also declares in verse 48 that God dwells not in temples made with hands. So he's trying to prepare this council for the fact that the Christian religion was a way of life that God intended for man to now embrace, that it was something that did not blaspheme God at all. It did not blaspheme Moses, nor did it blaspheme the temple. But it was something that the original plan of God intended for the Jewish people to now accept. So we can conclude that Stephen showed his full belief in the divine appointment of Moses as the leader of the people, and he also believed in the historical facts of the Jewish nation and Jewish religion. And that he also, in this speech, laid the foundation of an argument to show that those things were not perpetually binding, and that acceptable worship might be offered in other places and in another manner besides at the temple. There also seems to be a division among these scholars as to whether or not Stephen was inspired as he gave this speech. And I prefer to think that he was inspired, but whether or not he was really doesn't change the outcome of things here. And some have also asked, how was Luke able to know so much about this, since he evidently wasn't present at the council? Well, Luke could have known the full content of this speech by the fact that he was miraculously inspired. He could have also known it from records kept of the proceedings of the council. But he also could have known this very well from the fact that he was later a companion of the Apostle Paul, and the Apostle Paul was no doubt here present while Stephen was making this speech, and he certainly would have had a very good remembrance of this speech given by Stephen. So it wouldn't have been hard at all for Luke to have known the details and facts of this defense given by Stephen. So as we begin in the first verse, "Then said the high priest, Are these things so?" That is, the charge that was alleged against him of blaspheming against Moses and the temple. That was the charge. They charged him with blaspheming Moses and the temple. So this is what the high priest, who was in charge of the proceedings, that's what he asked Stephen about. Are these things so? So as we see the long speech given by Stephen here, we see that he's really answering the charge as to whether or not he blasphemed Moses and the temple. And so, beginning in verse 2, Stephen addresses the council. And he said, men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. So we see here that he uses the titles that were usually given to the Sanhedrin when it was addressed. And so Stephen was perfectly respectful, and he showed that he was inclined to give all the due honor to the institutions of the nation. He did not give some kind of a smart retaliation. He did not do anything to cause undue hostility, but he used all due respect as he addressed this council. And then he begins by saying, the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham. So he begins right with the subject of God, the God of glory, showing that he believes in and follows the same God that they claim to follow. He hasn't changed gods. He hasn't changed religions, actually, he's simply following along with what God intended for man to do now, the God of glory. And by showing that they have a common God, he would do much to remove a lot of the alienation that they felt toward him. Well, our time has expired for this portion of our study, so we're going to close at that point. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.
Even though you were in sin, God sent forth his Son, that you might be whole within, and with him be one. Oh, thank him for his love, thank him for his love, thank him for his love each day. Praise him for the Savior and his grace and favor, ever serve him all the way. And when this life is ended and your journey's ended, you will have a home above, there to dwell in gladness where there is no sadness. There you'll thank him for his love. Take a moment of each day to remember God. Don't forget to humbly pray as this way you trod. Thank him for his love, thank him for his love, thank him for his love each day. Praise him for the Savior and his grace and favor, ever serve him all the way. And when this life is ended and your journey's ended, you will have a home above, there to dwell in gladness where there is no sadness. There you'll thank him for his love. May you love him as you go along. Praise the Father of our Lord, give to him a song. And thank him for his love, thank him for his love, thank him for his love each day. Praise him for the Savior and his grace and favor, ever serve him all the way. When this life is ended and your journey's ended, you will have a home above.
God, take away the cold and dark of sin. Thy love revive my spirit. May I warm and tender be again. Lord, make me like the spring that flows so blessedly down from the mountains high above. High above, I will tell the world.
left back in Palestine, but it wasn't enough to even count for being a kingdom or a nation. Well, if there are no more questions or comments, then Lord willing, next time we'll begin with the third chapter of Daniel, and we'll move a little faster when we get in.